There's more other news going on out there, and I don't know if you pay attention to just the main news or if you look at kind of all the news, but there was something that here recently surfaced that drew my eye, and I read about a shameful tragedy that has struck the Duggar family. And if you don't know anything about the Duggars, they've been in a reality TV series for quite some time. And Jim Bob and Michelle are very vocal and open regarding their faith. And with that being said, 3 months ago, their oldest son, Josh, who's pictured here, was convicted of some shameful things. And he was found guilty of them. And this past Thursday, Josh celebrated his birthday, separated from his family for the first time in prison. And Josh is sentenced to be there for decades. And this tragedy has led to both Christians and non-Christians alike responding. And I want you to understand that this family here that I have pictured is not the very first family to ever experience a shameful tragedy. You understand that, church? And they're not going to be the last, unfortunately. And in our 22 years of ministry, my wife and I have spent numerous hours praying with, crying with, comforting, biblically counseling different families as they went through a shameful tragedy that struck them. And I must say that coming alongside these families who are hurting and trying to help them, trying to shoulder it with them, it's heartbreaking. Definitely for them, but even for us. But I will say it's also faith building. Just to see God work and to see his overall plan despite the tragedy. And I realize that there are some families represented in our room even this morning who fully know what it is to experience going through a shameful tragedy as a family. I invite you to open your Bible this morning to Genesis 34. And friends, what I want to show you in Genesis 34 is there's another family. That a shameful tragedy struck them. And you'll see it right through these verses in this chapter. And it's my desire this morning to use God's word to equip you, to equip me for how to respond when shameful tragedy strikes the family. And if you've ever read through Genesis, read through the patriarchs, you know where we're at. And I'll tell you right now, I wish I could handle this passage of scripture like some of my favorite theologians handled it. They just passed right on over it. And they went on commenting in Genesis 35. And I was like, Lord, that would be really nice to be able to do. One author gave a very brief commentary on this text and then concluded his remarks by saying, we may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter. And this author relents. As a whole, it is an invaluable sidelight on the lives of the patriarchs, but I cannot venture to offer homiletical suggestions for its treatment. And I would agree with that author in the sense that this is an invaluable sidelight on the life of Jacob. But I believe this text does more than just that. I think God has given us lessons and warnings on how and how not to live our lives. And Lord willing, I pray that God will enable me to draw out those lessons as we work through this narrative together in Genesis 34. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for, again, your holy word. And I know that this text is in there for a reason. You have holy purposes for that. And there are lessons for us to glean from this. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would use me to draw out those lessons and make them clear before your people this morning. And I pray we would live in light of the warnings and the lessons that we gather. And I pray that we'd be equipped for the days when shameful tragedy either strikes our family or strikes a family that we're very close to. And I pray that we could be used of you to help and lead in a way that's pleasing to you when those moments happen. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we work through Genesis 34, I want you to understand that 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 are going to ring so, so true. The Bible tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God. Do you believe that, church? And it's profitable. How? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, understand what God's trying to accomplish even through a text like this here. So keep these verses in mind as we work through this together. So if or when shameful tragedy strikes your family, it's imperative for you, for me, to reevaluate your decisions. Reevaluate your decisions. We're looking at the life of Jacob. And let's go backwards just to chapter 33 alone. If you were with us last week, we looked at this. Let's just reevaluate Jacob's decisions here. He told his brother when he finally encountered Esau, "You go on ahead of me. I will come along and eventually join you in Seir." You remember when Jacob said that? And as soon as brother Esau was out of sight, Jacob didn't go south, did he? He went west. He went west. He lied and headed towards Succoth. And I said this last week, I'll say it again because we have to get that in our context. When he met God for the first time 20 years prior to this moment in Genesis chapter 28, he made a vow. So would you hold your place in chapter 34 and just bounce back to Genesis 28. Listen to the vow Jacob made to God when he met him for the first time. Genesis 28, verse 20, 21. He said to God, "If you will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." So at this encounter, 20 years earlier, Jacob met God, he made this vow, he renamed the place Bethel. All right? When he fled from Uncle Laban in Genesis 31, join me there, he was pitching to his wives what God revealed to him through a dream, and he made it clear how God identified himself in verse 13 of chapter 31. Listen to this. God said to me, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go from this land and return to the land of your kindred." So he met God for the first time in Bethel. God revealed 20 years later himself to him through a dream and said, "I'm the God of Bethel." And Robert Candlish says, "Fairly interpreted in light of the preface, the command pointed to Bethel as his first resting place in Canaan and to the paying of his vow there as his first business." So if Jacob's heart had been quite right with God, he would have made haste and not delayed to keep his commandment and return his family to where? Bethel. and to live up to that vow. But Genesis 33, as we reevaluate Jacob's decisions, that's not what he did. And therefore, we can conclude that he should not have built a house in Succoth. He should not have bought land and dwelt near Shechem. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Jacob was to be a stranger and an exile on the earth and live in tents and not do what he did in Genesis 33. I mentioned that Jacob in chapter 33 was changing yet unchanged. And so I brought out some things that were good about him. And I mentioned it was noble that he did give a public testimony of his faith, and specifically so by erecting an altar. And he called the name of that altar God, the Mighty One of Israel. And so you think about just that name he gave that altar, it indicates to us that he's starting to claim the new name that God had given him. Remember, he wrestled with Jacob, touched Jacob's hip. He now has this limp, but he gave him a new name. No longer Jacob, now Israel. And he says, this altar is going to be called God, the Mighty One of Israel. But the thing is, he should not have erected that altar at Shechem. He should have erected that altar at Bethel. And so what he did there at Shechem indicates to us that he is yet to live up to that new name that he implied with the name of that altar. So that's all foundational that we have to have, because we have to understand chapter 34 in light of its context. So join me now. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 34. It says, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. Dinah, as you recall, she was the only girl that was mentioned in the 11 brothers. And as a teenage girl growing up with older brothers and younger brothers, if you were one of those girls that grew up with only brothers, you kind of get it. You want to get your own friends, right? You want to have other girl friends. And she wanted friends, as we see there at the beginning of this text. She wanted to see, how do the daughters of this land dress? How do the daughters of this land talk? How do the daughters of this land dance? She wanted to see all those things. But I think that this text implies that Dinah herself wanted to be seen. You understand what I'm saying? And if that's the case, Dinah should have been warned before she left the door of her home. You can't play with fire and not be burned. And Dinah made a terrible decision here in verses 1 through 4. And even worse, as I look at that, here's what I think. What possessed Jacob and Leah to think that a young girl, 13 or 16, however old, had the right, let alone the wisdom, to make a decision like that? I don't get that as a dad. What possessed them to think that? I agree with Matthew Henry. Parents who do not hinder their children from needlessly exposing themselves to danger are very wrong. Indulged children like Dinah often become a grief and shame to their families. So instead of selflessly leading his family closer to the Lord at Bethel, which he should have done, Jacob, what did he do? He selfishly rooted them down in a pagan territory. Why? Well, chapter 33, we get a hint. Well, it's great pasture for the livestock. And it's near an attractive city that I'm sure had the greatest coffee shops in the land, right, folks? I mean, there's just a lot about it. Let's root down here. Look at how easy and wonderful life would be here. And Jacob's decision greatly endangered his family. Warren Wiersbe, I think, put it the best. He says this was an expensive detour. I want you to understand my heart here. I am not trying to suggest to you that anytime a shameful tragedy strikes your family, that it is a direct result of your bad decisions or mine. Okay, let's just all understand. Sometimes shameful tragedies strike us just because of the curse of sin. Do you get that, church? But what I am trying to say is, if or when shameful tragedies strike, we have to reevaluate decisions. We have to step back and make sure, okay, am I walking closely to the Lord as I ought to be? Am I being obedient to his word? And I'm very, very thankful for the privilege of being a dad, thankful for my kids, and my wife and I are striving to try to bring up our kids in a way where we don't have regret. And I would suspect that any parent would want to raise kids with that mentality. Let's raise them with no regrets. But with that mindset, I'm fully aware, because we've rubbed shoulders with so many families, and we've been around parents who we would say they are tremendous parents. And yet even those tremendous parents have said to us, I wish we wouldn't have said this. I wish we wouldn't have done this. I wish we would have thought this better. And I realize we've had those moments, maybe small, but when our kids finally officially leave the home, I'm sure we're gonna look back and be able to tell parents under us, I wish we would have said this differently or done this differently. I think all of us will feel that. As we reevaluate decisions when shameful tragedy strikes, if God brings to our hearts and to our minds an area that needs to be changed, an area where we went wrong, friends, here's what you do. Repent. Just own it. Come clean before God and then claim the forgiveness that he gives us through Jesus Christ. And then purpose in your heart moving forward, I don't want to make those decisions again. I want to change. So reevaluate decisions. Second, it's important for you, for me, to fulfill your roles and responsibilities. Let's pick up our narrative, verse 5. Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob, listen to this, held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. So you have the leader, the elder of the family, Jacob, at home, passive. Even though he was grief-stricken, I imagine, even though he was maybe angry inside, I pointed out to you, he held his peace. But then you have his young sons coming home, and it says they were indignant, they were angry. And I don't know about you, but from my observations, from my experience, that traditionally has been how the different generations handle tragedy. I've noticed that the older generation tends to remove themselves. Grief-stricken, yes. Angry, yes. Regret their decisions, sure. But they hold their peace. But the younger generation, I've noticed, often foolishly engages and furthers the tragedy. Kind of lock and load, shoot first, ask questions later mentality. Have you observed that? I've certainly seen that. Jacob, the elder, the leader here of the home, he was needed most in this scenario. And where he was needed most, he wasn't there. He needed to fulfill his role and his responsibility. He needed to squash and just stamp out this idea of intermarriage amongst families, knowing that would not please God and we're not going to do that. He needed to be there to harness his younger son's anger, harness their aggression, stop their premeditated plan. He should never have allowed his younger sons to take the lead because it was not their role. It was not their responsibility. And friends, let's let that be a lesson to us. If or when shameful tragedy strikes your family, if your God-given role and responsibility is to lead, then actively fulfill this by leading your family in such a way where they can follow your example and please their God. That's what Jacob should have done. And if your role is to submit, then actively fulfill that by being submissive. Submit yourself to the God-given authorities in your life. Jacob's sons should have done that. Fulfill your roles and responsibilities. Third lesson from this text, it's important for you, for me, to act with integrity. We're going to go through quite a bit of verses here just to show this point. Join with me now, verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. If you like to mark in your Bibles, I'd circle or underline that word. Because he defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we'll dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land's large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let's give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. all who went out of the gate of his city. And so as we unpack just these verses alone in this narrative, first thing I want to show you is Hamor was the very first to fail to act with integrity. You see that if you look again at verses 8 through 10. He tried to sell the idea of intermarriage between Jacob and Jacob's sons. He says, great advantages will be had by both parties. The land shall be yours. He really packaged it up and put a bow on top of it. Tried to sell this idea. And the problem with what he was trying to do is this. God had made it very clear that he was going to be the one to give his people the land, not let the Hivites give his people the land. At the end of this narrative in verse 23, we see Hamor's dishonesty. Look again at that verse. He says, just do this, men, soon. All the livestock and their property will be ours. You can just catch it. You know what I'm saying? Failed to act with integrity. But he wasn't alone. Verses 11 and 12, Shechem failed to act with integrity. Instead of being broken and humbled and pleading for forgiveness because of what he did to Dinah, look what he does. He tries to buy his way out of trouble. Name the price, I'll pay it. In verse 13, I pointed this out to you as we read through it, Jacob's sons failed to act with integrity. With this mentality, how dare Hamor and Shechem come into our house and try to purchase our sister as if she's some sort of harlot. These boys were burning with rage at something that ought not to have been done. However, they knew their father would squash their premeditated plan. And so what did they do? Verse 13, they resorted to deceit to carry out their premeditated plan. And I've tried to show you this through our journey through the patriarchs. Abraham lied. And what did you find Isaac eventually doing? Lying, remember? Like father, like son. And what was Jacob known for? Deceit. And what do you find his boys doing here? Deceit. Here we go again. Like father, like son. And what's shameful is verses 14 through 17 show us that their deceitful plan included blasphemy. Guys, we have a problem with your proposal. It involves our religious convictions. You see, we believe that every male should be circumcised, and if all your men do this, then we'll be happy to intermarry with you. But if you don't, then we're taking our daughter, we're taking our family, and we're going to be gone. And Henry Morris pointed out that their plan involved a blasphemous corruption of the holy meaning of circumcision. And so what I've shown you, verses 8 through 24, is actually the fact that everyone involved in this narrative had sinful motives. And Darnell Barnhouse brilliantly brought out that fact by saying the sign of the covenant of God was appropriated by Shechem to gratify his lusts, by Hamor to increase his cattle, and by the sons of Jacob as a cover for their murder. See, friends, the sons of Jacob had no intentions whatsoever of intermarrying with the Hivites. They were fixed solely on their plan to murder, and they use the pledge of God's favor, which was circumcision, to cover their murderous intentions. And so as you think through just verses 8 through 24 right now where you're seated, let me ask you, who do you think committed the greatest evil? What would your answer be? Would it not be the sons of Jacob. And I hone in on that because Christians, I think we have to be careful when it comes to our attitude and our conduct concerning all the evil and wickedness that are happening in our world right now. And what I'm saying to you is it's easy for us to turn on the TV or turn on the radio or grab a paper or log on to the internet and find the news outlets and to read and to listen and to see just how evil and how wicked this world is. And then after we're done looking and observing and listening, we say, stay away from that. Stay away from that. Stay away from them. And we start pointing the fingers. We all do this. But this wakes us up to the fact that wickedness is not just something that unbelievers have the monopoly on. You know what I'm saying? There is evil, believe it or not, amongst those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And what's shameful is this evil in those individuals, it often gets unrecognized by Christians. We tend to want to put a blind eye on or a deaf ear to it. We just want to excuse it. Some even go so far, maybe you've been around them, where they just deny it completely. And so, church, we must especially be alert to evil. First, in our own hearts. Second, in our midst. Because if we're not paying attention to evil in our own hearts or any evil that's in our midst, and if we don't biblically deal with it, how? Through confrontation, confession, repentance. That's God's way. If we don't do that, this is the result. We defile ourselves and we defile the body of Christ. And we don't want to be guilty of that. We have to remember it was not the religious who were innocent of putting our Lord to death. It was the moral people, the religious people that did that. It wasn't the murderers. It wasn't the rapists that did that. So we have to be alert to this. We have to act with integrity. This is such an important lesson. The fourth lesson, it's important for you, for me, to leave vengeance to God. Let's pick back up verses 25 through 29. On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives and all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Henry comments about this text, I believe, are spot on. He says, Simeon and Levi were most unrighteous. Those who act wickedly under the pretext of religion are the worst enemies of the truth and harden the hearts of many to destruction. The crimes of others form no excuse for us. Sadly, how one sin leads on to another and spreads destruction in every direction. Foolish pleasures lead to seduction, which produces wrath, which thirsts for revenge, which resorts to treachery, which issues in murder, which is followed by other lawless actions. He says, were we to trace the history of an unlawful interaction between the sexes, we would find it more than any other sin ending in blood. The instinct of Simeon and Levi to defend their sister was correct. But the way they went about doing that with blasphemy and murder, it was wrong. And as a result, years later from this moment when Jacob is dying and he starts to issue out his blessings to his children, he recalls this shameful tragedy of Genesis 34 to mind, and he passes over Simeon and Levi and his blessings there in Genesis 49. What you just read about what those boys did conveys the truth that two wrongs do not make it right. Jacob's sons should have used, in other words, not swords, but how about the four rules of communication to break down conflict, right? Do you remember those rules that we looked at, 6 weeks ago? Raise your hand if you remember those rules. If you weren't here, you get a hall pass. But if you were here, pop quiz. Are you ready? Rule number one, be honest. Good. Rule number two, keep current. Great. Rule number three, attack. Okay, attack the problem, not the person. Excellent. And then the last rule, act. Don't react. Wouldn't it have been much better if those boys handled that conflict that way? They would have gotten somewhere instead of the way they handled this. And God instructs us very precisely in his word how we are to respond to conflict. And I just want to encourage you with these words. Would you hold your place in Genesis 34 and join me over in Romans 12. Romans 12, 9 through 21 is a powerful text if you're going through tragedy and conflict. And I want to draw your attention to what God precisely tells the church how to handle conflict. Specifically, verses 17 through 21, he says to us, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, key words there. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes there's moments where that's not possible, but try for it. That's what God's saying. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the whole principle there in verse 20 is this. You've heard it before. Kill him with kindness. You know what I'm saying? That's what God wants us to do. Leave the vengeance up to him. Kill him with kindness. The fifth lesson to learn from this text, it's important for you, for me, to trust in the Lord. When you think about trust in the Lord, hopefully it draws your attention to some key verses in Scripture about this. Let's read these together as a church, shall we? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Aren't those great verses? Jacob, the man who wrestled with God all night long just shortly before this moment, the man who found strength in the Lord, Genesis 32, that same man now in Genesis 34 stares in horror at the amount of soil and spoil that his blood-soaked sons bring with him. Simeon and Levi, yes, good news. They brought home his daughter. I'm sure he was happy about that. But what he also notices surrounding his daughter is you have all these animals, you have all this wealth, but what overpowered Jacob is these screaming cries of widows and orphans all around him as a result of his son's actions. And he finally, at this moment now, decides to say something, but it's too late, and all we get out of Jacob is this weak, whining complaint against Simeon and Levi, verse 30. He said to them, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Wow. He sure forgot what God told him and what he promised 20 years earlier, did he not? God told him, "I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I'll not leave you until I've done what I promised." And it just all went out the mind. And he just forgot that God delivered him from angry Uncle Laban, chapter 31. And he just forgot that God delivered him from an angry brother Esau, chapter 32 and 33. So you would think that he would know that God would protect him from the Canaanites, right? But what's really sad here is his greatest concern, it wasn't for his daughter's purity and what happened to her. His greatest concern was for his own safety. And his complaint was silenced by the question from Simeon and Levi that wraps up this narrative, verse 31. They said, Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And that's how this chapter ends, and with that question by these boys who are probably in their early 20s. In essence, what they're saying is, "Dad, if you knew a better way to deal with this tragedy, then why didn't you say something?" That's what they're asking. In other words, where was Israel, the strong prince who had power with God when we needed him? That's what they're getting at. And Jacob's lack of trust in this tragedy teaches us the lesson of how important it is for you and me to trust in the Lord. And the last lesson that I want to draw out from this text, if or when shameful tragedy strikes your family, it's important to praise God for his long-suffering. True to his promises 20 years earlier, Genesis 28:15, God was not finished with Jacob yet. Isn't that great? Amen. Despite all of his sin, all his shortcomings, all the consequences of his sin, God still had not given up on Jacob. He was going to continue to use Jacob to be a blessing to many and carry out his plan. And you say, "Well, how do you see that? Where's that in the text?" It's not in 34, but look at verse 1 of 35. Right after this, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to where, church? Bethel. And dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So in other words, God here in this tragedy is saying to Jacob, "Come home. Get back to Bethel. Get back to the house of God where you first encountered me. Renew your vows with me." And I look at that and I just say, if that doesn't ooze God's amazing grace, then what does? And what's awesome to me is that this grace doesn't just extend to Jacob here. It extends to Josh Duggar, and it extends to everyone who believes. Is that amazing? Despite all our sin, despite all the consequences for our sin, God, in his great love for us, sent his son to die for our sins. And he was buried, but he rose again, and he offers salvation and grace, which is unmerited favor, to all who believe. He used Jacob to be a blessing to you and me through Jesus Christ. It's grace. And so, Christians, praise God that his grace continues, not just at the moment of our salvation, but all the way through our new life in Christ. Despite our struggle with sin, even as a Christian, despite our trusting in God, despite our struggle with depending in God and relying on him through these tragedies and difficulties and afflictions and trials, God promises through the whole journey, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God for his grace. Praise him for his long suffering. Long suffering towards Jacob, long suffering towards you and me. And so I just hope you walk away from here and you don't view shameful tragedies that strike the family as gospel tragedies. I hope you view them as gospel opportunities. God has a marvelous way of making beautiful things out of ashes. And you see that through the scriptures. You see that being carried out even today. Tragedies are always gospel opportunities. Biblically responding to tragedies by the ways that we've learned today will help you. It'll help me to be able to overcome evil with good. It'll enable us to further proclaim the good news of the gospel, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, died for rapists and murderers and liars and fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. And I could go on and on with the list of sins in the Bible. Jesus died for every sinner. And he who comes to him in repentance and faith will live and have grace forevermore. That's our God. Praise him. Father, thank you so much for the lessons that we were able to learn through a difficult text of scripture. And I pray we would be able to take these lessons to heart and to live them accordingly. And when we do, Lord, it opens people's eyes. They see the change in us. They know it's not normal. There's not humans that can do this. We need empowered by the Spirit to accomplish this. And when they see the change in us, then we have the opportunity to share the good news that you've enabled us to believe. And I pray we would not waste these tragedies, but that we would see them for your purposes, for our good, your glory. They make us more like Christ and give us wonderful opportunities to further the gospel, the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to be bold and not ashamed with the gospel and proclaiming our faith and giving the praise to our God. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.